Writing to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul has expressed his thanks to God for the saving grace he has extended to the church. He's granted forgiveness and justification through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they now stand before him guiltless until the day of the Lord. He has enriched them with gifts with which to serve the church, so that there is nothing that is lacking in their lives, that they might not bring glory and honour to God. He has united them into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. He's united them to him so that they enjoy his presence and they enjoy his power and they enjoy all of the blessings that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in doing so, he's brought them into fellowship with one another. And that fellowship with the church worldwide is a reality for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with this truth is that the church in Corinth continues to have the baggage of the culture in which they have lived and which they've grown up in. And the baggage of that culture, its influences continue to affect their lives, just as our culture affects and influences our lives. And with the idea of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forefront of Paul's mind at the end of verse 9, he continues into verse 10 with an exhortation to the church in Corinth to be united. He proceeds to address his first area of concern with the church, that of divisions that appear to be developing within the church from what he is hearing from the testimony of others. And what is going on in the church is contrary to the unity that they ought to have with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is contrary to the fruit of love and long-suffering that ought to be the result of the gospel in their lives. And so Paul addresses this problem of disunity, and that's the first thing that I want to draw your attention to in verses 10 through 17 as they take our attention this morning. The problem of disunity. Paul has had a report that's come to him, he tells the church in Corinth, from Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe is, but obviously the church in Corinth knew who Chloe was. The very mention of her name means that they're aware who it is who has testified against them. And Chloe probably isn't a member of their own congregation. She's speaking as an outside observer. Some commentators suggest that she is a member of the church in Ephesus, and that the churches in Ephesus and Corinth have a degree of fellowship with one another, and as traders pass from one city to the other city and back again, these traders would include Christians from these congregations. And so Chloe has returned from a visit to Corinth. She's returned to Ephesus, and she's testified to Paul, or more properly, Chloe's people. Perhaps it was her servants who had gone, her employees who had gone transacting business on her behalf in Corinth, Christians from her household who came back with this testimony. There's quarrelling in the church in Corinth. And Paul is deeply concerned by this testimony, by this news that he's heard, that there is quarrelling among the brothers who are in the church in Corinth. This ought not to be the case for those who have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul addresses this problem of disunity. And he goes on to express his concern. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And he's drawing attention to the fact that there seems to be cliques or parties or factions developing or already having developed within the body of the church in Corinth. Now, exactly what these statements are indicating is debated by the commentators. We know a little of each one who is mentioned here. Of course, we know that the Apostle Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. We know from the book of Acts and the 18th chapter that he went there, he preached the gospel first in the synagogue and then to the Gentiles, and the Lord blessed his ministry there over a period of perhaps as much as 2 years. And the Apostle Paul then is the founder of the church in Corinth, and he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he had preached the gospel to many Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those in the congregation in Corinth who say, well, I follow Paul, I follow my spiritual father Paul, he is the one who's planted this church, and we really need to take seriously what he taught and what he said and how he conducted himself and the way that he set things in motion for the church in Corinth. And so there's a group there, and we can kind of relate to that. We can understand how they would feel about the Apostle Paul. And then we know a little bit about Apollos, don't we? Apollos also is mentioned in Acts, and we know that Apollos went to Corinth after he had spent some time in Ephesus, and he had been helped himself to know and understand the riches of the gospel through the influence of Aquila and Priscilla. And then he had sought and received the blessing of the church in Ephesus to go over to Achaia, where Corinth is one of the principal cities. So Apollos has gone, and he's been there in Corinth, and he was used of the Lord and greatly blessed the congregation in Corinth. He appears to have been an eloquent preacher. He was a man gifted in being able to communicate clearly, but he was also a Jew who understood the Old Testament scriptures deeply and was able to debate with and give a Christian apologetic to the Jews in Corinth. And so the Lord's blessing was upon Apollos as a Christian apologist and an eloquent preacher who greatly helped the church there in Corinth. And so we can understand why there would be those in the church in Corinth who thought very highly of Apollos, who had been such a great blessing and encouragement and a help to them. We know, of course, a lot about Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Peter's life is so well known to us as a spokesman among the apostles, a leader among the leaders, as it were. And it's possible, though we cannot be certain, that Peter has been to Corinth as well. He's mentioned about four times in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and the fact that he's mentioned a number of times suggests possibly that he was known personally to the church and not simply from a distance as being an apostle. And so if that is true, then there would be those in the church in Corinth who, on meeting Peter and hearing Peter and observing Peter, would have been blessed and encouraged and helped by Peter. In each of these situations, each of these circumstances, there would have been those who have come to faith through the ministry of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, and therefore they owe their spiritual life, from a human perspective, to these preachers who have proclaimed to them the gospel. And we all have a place in our hearts, don't we, for those who have communicated the gospel to us in such a way that we came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those whom we would account as our spiritual fathers. And it may be that that is what is at the heart of these claims. So I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. It may be that we can go further than that and say too that baptism has something to do with this party spirit as well, because Paul draws attention to the issue of baptism, which suggests perhaps that those who are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, are those who were baptized by these men. But again, we can't be certain about that. And then there are those who say, well, I follow Christ. And of course, none of these would have been those who have come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't have been baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might simply be that there are those in the church who are saying, well, you can follow whoever you like, but I'm following Christ. And they're sort of the super saints in this church, aren't they? That Christ is the one whom they follow. Well, Paul is concerned on all four counts that this has led to parties, to factions in the church, that it has led to quarrelling among the brothers in the church in Corinth, and he is deeply disturbed by this news that has been brought to him. You see, what it reflects is the fact that they're still thinking in worldly ways. This was so common in the age in which these Christians were living, from the world, the society that they had come out of. For example, in Corinth, there would have been various schools, various philosophers who had their own school, their own setup, and different people would go to hear the philosophers and listen to what they had to say and take on board their teachings, their philosophies, their outlook on life, their world views. And they would say then, well, I follow so and so, and I follow such and such a person. And that was a reflection then of where they stood on various issues, what worldview they held to, what philosophy they thought was most reliable, most appropriate. And Paul highlights the fact that the church in Corinth, the Christians there, have brought this way of thinking into the church. And remember, we said that the great thrust of this letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians is that the church is in the world, but the church must banish the world from within itself. The church is in the world, but the church is not of the world, is a more common expression. And so Paul is concerned that their way of thinking doesn't reflect the way that Christians should think It is reflecting the way that the world thinks. There are divisions in the church along the lines of the divisions in the society around them. And you know, this isn't something that we can't relate to. This is something that we understand, and more than that, this is a way of thinking that even today Christians can adopt. There can be divisions within the church today, and divisions along such similar lines to these, there ought not to be any need to raise the point, but I must, for there are divisions along these celebrity lines of great teachers in the world. They've been referred to as celebrity pastors, like Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And they're the great names of powerful preachers and Christian influencers. And the world is so accessible, isn't it? The Christian world is so accessible today. We have the freedom of the internet, and the freedom of the internet is a great blessing at times, as it is even now in these restricted days when we are relying on technology in order to continue the meetings of the church and to be able to meet and to study together and to pray together. And what a blessing this is. But you know, I'm speaking about the fact that it is so easy to tune into to different preachers, different messages that are being broadcast all over the world. And so there are these celebrity pastors, these great preachers who with whom there isn't an issue about doctrine. That wasn't the issue here in Corinth. It wasn't an issue of Paul's doctrine was different from Apollos' doctrine. Paul presents Apollos as a fellow worker, as a fellow servant of Christ. And there was no difference in theology and doctrine between Paul and Cephas. You cannot divide these men on doctrinal grounds. And that's not what I'm speaking about either in the modern church. But the reality is that we can get to a point where, oh, so-and-so says something, oh, so-and-so says something, and that person then has the last word on the issue. And we become followers of men and their ministry and their preaching. And that takes a preeminent place in our lives. That's one way that there is division, or can be division, in the church today. There are other ways that the church gets divided and gets separated, and we have divisions along the lines of age, the young people and the old people, and we need to minister to them. And yes, we need to minister to them. But there is a danger that they're ministering to the age-segregated groups of the church brings division, so that the young people don't know how to relate to the old people, or the old people to the young people. There are divisions along gender lines of men and women, and the issues of the world along those lines can enter into the church and bring bitterness and quarrelling into the life of the church along those lines. There can be divisions along the lines of social status. That was a truth of New Testament times. James had to address that truth when he admonishes his readers not to give place to the wealthy as though they are more deserving than the poor. There can also be divisions along lines of ethnicity, of nationhood, and the backgrounds and cultures that we've come from and the languages that we speak, so that the church gets divided up along these lines. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is concerned about, where the church becomes divided because of narrowed focus groups within its midst, where one is vying with another for priority of place or for sufficient resources to be directed to them, or the right degree of acknowledgement and recognition given to each one of these groups. Well, that's sinful, and that's wrong, and it's not appropriate. Here in the church in Corinth, there was disunity, there was quarrelling, and it's of such a nature that it's almost childish. Oh, I'm of one, I'm of another, and there's bitterness and quarrelling coming into the ranks of the church. And Paul hears about it, and as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, it's one of the first things that he raises with them. In fact, it is the first of his concerns that he raises with them, and indeed we will find that this disunity is something that runs as a thread all the way through this letter. And so Paul sees this problem of disunity. And in addressing this problem of disunity then, Paul highlights the priority of the gospel. And that's the second thing that I want to speak to you about from this paragraph. The priority of the gospel. The world can have its philosophers, its great teachers, and the world can have its followers that go after one and after the other. But this has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ, whose very life is owed to Jesus Christ, and whose very existence is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in contrast to the factionalism that was developing within the church in Corinth, Paul is saying that the gospel brings unity. And he is concerned that he should see unity in the church in Corinth, not this factionalism, not this division, not this quarrelling. And that unity is centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. We observed that in the opening 9 verses of this letter, he mentions Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. And he continues to bring their focus back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul asks a series of questions. And he begins this series of questions with, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Is Christ in his person divided? I think he's pointing to the fact that the Son of God came into this world to be the saviour of sinners. The Son of God came into this world and devoted his life to accomplishing redemption. It was the unwavering focus of his life. Everything that he did, everything that he said, worked towards this goal of providing redemption for his people. And so the whole of Jesus' life was addressing this need. But in doing so, Jesus himself confessed that he was doing the will of God. In other words, Jesus' life was a reflection of the purpose of God, which was unwavering, in that he had chosen to save sinners out of this world, and those sinners must be saved. And he sent his own Son into the world to save those sinners. And so there is a unity within the Godhead, and there is within the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as Son of God and Son of Man, there is a unity in the focus of accomplishing redemption for his people. He was never distracted from that and never divided in his purpose. All worked towards this goal. And so Paul says, was Christ divided? No, he wasn't divided. And yet, if we all have union with Christ, if we are all brought into fellowship with Christ, and one of you says, I'm of Paul, another of you says, I'm of Apollos, another of you says, I'm of Cephas, you're dividing Christ. Christ worked to bring Paul, Apollos, and Cephas into his family, into his kingdom, into his salvation. And here you are separating them. And there cannot be this division in Christ. For Christ is not divided in himself. And then he goes on and he asks the question, was Paul crucified for you? You see, Christ came into this world with the mission of providing redemption. And in order to provide that redemption, Jesus Christ had to die. He was crucified. And it was crucified by wicked hands, certainly, but he was crucified by the appointment of God that he should give himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary was to bear the sins of his people and provide reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. Jesus' mission then in coming into this world was to die that he might bring salvation. This isn't Paul's mission. This isn't Paul's accomplishment. This is the mission and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. So how can some elevate Paul above Apollos or above Cephas when it is Christ who has accomplished the work through his crucifixion? And so Paul says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Were you baptized into Paul? Would be another way of saying this, because the name reflects the person. Is there some way that you have been baptized into the Apostle Paul so that the Apostle Paul's life counts something for you? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And it's supposed to sound ridiculous. This partisan spirit that has gripped the church in Corinth is silly, because there is only one who has accomplished their salvation. There is only one into whom they must be baptized, and therefore in whose name they must be baptized. They have union with Christ, not with Paul. Oh, well, they have union with Paul insofar as Paul is united with Christ and in Christ. But they do not have union with Paul directly. It is by virtue of the fact that they are both in Christ that they can have any degree of union. And this is the union, of course, that Paul is calling them to. Jesus Christ is the centre of the gospel. And this is what Paul is bringing the church in Corinth to see. That the Son of God came into this world to save sinners. That he saved sinners through his crucifixion, being dead, buried, resurrected in the place of his people to reconcile them to God and provide a redemption for them. It is through union with the Lord Jesus Christ that a believer has life. And the Apostle Paul asks a series of questions to confront the church in Corinth with this, the seriousness of what they are doing when they enter into this party spirit. Their salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ, not by the Apostle Paul, not by Apollos, not by Cephas. Now, Paul proclaimed that salvation that was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Apollos too proclaimed the Lord Jesus as the Christ. Cephas understood and knew and taught that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners and that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. They each proclaimed the salvation, but they didn't accomplish the salvation. Paul's work then was to set Christ forth, as was Apollos and Cephas' work. Their work was focused upon the gospel, on proclaiming the gospel. Indeed, Paul goes so far as to say, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he's thankful for the fact that while he was in Corinth, even though he was there for more than 18 months, perhaps as long as 2 years, he can only think of a handful, less than a handful, of people whom he baptized. Crispus, one of the first converts, the leader of the synagogue who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gaius, who we find out was a host to him and who looked after him and provided for some of his needs in that way. These two he remembers straight away. And then he remembers Stephanus and the household of Stephanus and remembers that he baptized them as well. They were the first converts in Achaia, in that region of which Corinth was one of the principal cities. And so there are these few that he is baptized, but Paul says, I'm so thankful that I baptize so few of you, because I don't want you to say that you were baptized in my name. I don't want you to set a higher value to your baptism than you ought to set upon it. Now, Paul is not saying that he shouldn't baptize when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. Neither is he saying that baptism isn't important. What he is addressing is the factionalism that is entering into the church in Corinth. One of the issues, it seems, is that the relationship of the believer to a person who has baptized them or brought them to faith in Christ so that they were baptized. And this badge that they wore in their baptism of belonging to a certain great preacher who has been influential in the church. And that's who they want to identify with. Paul is saying that his work was gospel work. His work was good news work. His work was uniting work, not dividing work. He was called to preach the gospel. And it was the gospel that was the focus of his ministry. And to this extent, then, baptism was incidental to the gospel. And in his method of proclaiming the gospel, Paul sought to focus all attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. His method was Christ-centered. Not only that Christ was the topic of his preaching, the theme of his preaching, but that the way that he preached was not following the lines of the day in which he lived, using the rhetoric and the eloquence and the methods of his day. He's going to go and speak some more about this in the following paragraphs. But here he's just making the point that Christ was at the focus, and it's the foolishness of the message preached, of the Christ who has come, that he is proclaiming. It's foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews, he's going to say. But this is his message, because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all about the salvation that has been provided through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which these Corinthian Christians have received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to speak about following Paul or Apollos or Cephas is just nonsense, when all of their hope, their salvation, their reconciliation to God is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ and him alone, regardless of who proclaimed the gospel to them and regardless of who baptized them. Their baptism doesn't save them, and the person who preached the gospel to them doesn't save them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saved them, and the Lord Jesus Christ saved them out of the world to be a new people, a new creation for his own glory. And the way that they were to glorify him, at least in part, was to love one another, to be united together in Christ. And so Paul presents this plea for agreement. And that's the third thing that I want you to observe in this passage. It forms the opening statement of the paragraph. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. It's a plea for agreement. Christ is everything, Paul is saying. Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. Cephas is nothing. Christ is everything. And Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, they're just his messenger. And so this messenger appeals to them. This is his right. This is his role. He has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That was the opening verse of this letter. And he now appeals to these brothers in Christ. He appeals to them with the authority of Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is appealing to them. He's asking them. He's exhorting them. Be in agreement. Don't be divided. Be united. You can't live a life of separation from one another. You can't live a life of quarrelling with one another. You can't live a life of division into groups in the church and reflect the gospel to which you were called and by which you were saved. And so there is this appeal then to agree. There's an appeal not to be disunited. There's an appeal to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The word that is used here, to be united in the same mind, that word united is a word that carries the idea of being restored, being repaired. It's a word that was used of the disciples in the early days of Jesus' ministry when he found them mending their nets. Now that word mending is the same word as we have here. They were mending their nets. They were repairing, restoring their nets. They were making sure that where they had got torn, that they were fixed together so that there were no holes larger than a net should have. And what Paul is saying here is that you need to repair. You need to restore. You need to be brought back to the kind of men and women that you ought to be. And that's men and women of the same mind and the same judgment or the same thought. In other words, they need to be thinking according to the gospel. Their way of behaving with one another, their attitudes towards one another, are to be attitudes and behaviours that reflect the gospel. And the gospel is something that unites and doesn't divide. It brings together. It doesn't separate. At least it brings together those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it will separate them from those who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that Paul isn't talking about that here. He'll talk about that later in this letter. But not here. What he's talking about here is that these Christians in Corinth, if they are united to Christ, they must be united together in the gospel. And recognize that Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. The gospel unites people in Christ. And when we see one another, we should see Christ. When we look at other Christians in the church, we should see Christ in them, for they are in Christ. We should see those for whom Christ laid down his life, whom he purchased with his own blood, that they are people who, while they bring with them different perspectives and different influences on their lives, have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the course of their life, through the word as it is preached and as it is read and meditated upon, their lives are being renewed. Their lives are being changed and conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they haven't reached the end of that journey. They're on their way there, just as you haven't reached the end of your journey. And I haven't reached the end of my journey. We're all on our way to being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I see you, and you see me, and you look at one another, you ought to see Christ. That he is there. And we're together in one another, in the gospel. And Christ then should be everything to us. That we are to be united in this gospel, united in Jesus Christ and in the life that he has given to us, and not allow party spirit to enter into the church, not allow divisions to enter into the church, not allow factions to arise in the church along age lines or gender lines or ethnicity lines or social status or favourite celebrity preacher, or anything like that. Let us unite together in the body to which Christ has brought us, to love one another in the church, to serve one another in the church, to build one another up and advance one another towards unity, to repair one another, restore one another, until at last we are ready to see Christ face to face, to be like him because he has been working in us and he has perfected us. He has united us together as his bride to be with him forevermore, to the praise of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to be united in Christ and to be consciously aware of that, not simply for it to be a statement that we make, that it's good theology and sound doctrine to make such a statement, but that we would realise it, that we would know it, that we would live it in our life together in the church. Lord, bless us, we pray, with a hunger to be united in Christ, united together in Christ, just as we have been called together into Christ through the gospel. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.